Porsches and the Bastardis and Ellen's Cupcakes. I think I've already made my decision about moving. As long as she keeps those coming, we'll be good to go. The sign, I work for food, you know. Maybe I'll preach for food. That'll be better, yeah. So thank you guys so much. I just want to also thank my wife and my kids for coming down with me again. My son is waving me down. I see you, Christian. Hello. Thank you. Just really thankful for this opportunity. Thank you, guys. All right, so if you would please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. I believe the scripture is printed inside of your bulletin for those who may not have your Bibles and, turn or click, however you want to Matthew chapter 21. But if you will also put your finger in the book of Luke, chapter 19, we're going to be turning there as well. So Matthew chapter 21. Pastor Matt has asked me to preach verses 1 through 17. If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
If you're not, say wait just a minute. Everybody's there? All right, I'm going to read out of our bulletin so we can all read together. And the word of the Lord says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them." And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." Wow. Humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd says, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, and I'd imagine in a loud voice, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to him, "Yes, have you not read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you would, please bow with me for a word of prayer. Lord God, your word says praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. you who answer prayer, to you all people will come. God, we are so grateful that you have allowed us to be in your presence today. We are so thankful that we know that you do answer prayer. You hear us. You take time to listen to every word, every cry, every groan, the things that we go through that we don't even have words to express. You know them, and you have an answer. Your word says that you come to us with righteousness and being salvation. Jesus, thank you for being our salvation. Thank you for being our hope. Thank you for putting on our hearts to love our cities in a way that is reflective of your love. God, as we get into your word today, I pray that you will open up our eyes and help us to see you, Lord Jesus, the way that you would have us to see you, not how religious culture or our experiences would shape our vision, but help us to see you as you have defined in your word, the beautiful, blessed Savior that you are, the Messiah, the King who reigns and rules with loving authority, patient, loves justice and mercy. God, I just thank you for Northside. I pray that you will continue to do a great work through this city. I pray you will continue to empower and encourage this leadership to follow your heartbeat. It's not easy all the time, but we know it's worth it. We desire to be like you, and we ask that after we hear you speak, that would take place with us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The American Optometric Association defines astigmatism as a vision condition that causes blurred vision due to either the irregular shape of the cornea or sometimes the curvature of the lens inside the eye. An irregular shaped cornea or lens prevents light from focusing properly on the retina in the back of the eye. As a result, vision becomes blurred from any distance. Today, too many people suffer from what I call spiritual astigmatism. Religious culture or wrong philosophy or sometimes just life itself has a negative impact on our lives, and it negatively shapes the way we see things, often hindering the light of Christ to focus in on our hearts, resulting in a bad worldview and a look on life. These Jews were in close proximity to Jesus Christ. I mean, they were right there with him. Some of them probably even touched him, but they still did not see him for who he really was or understood why he really came. This happened because they had wrong presuppositions and assumptions about what Messiah meant. And thus, they had wrong assumptions about how their lives would be after they met him. So many people believe that becoming a Christian is some type of magic spell that makes our lives perfect. Everything is going to change within an instant. But I can tell you that that's wrong. That there's a beauty in Christianity that doesn't do away with suffering. It embraces suffering. But the difference between Christianity and just raw life itself is that suffering with Christ means something. It has a purpose. It is heading somewhere. Suffering with Christ, for Christ, leads to life. The suffering that we deal with just on life by itself, as we know, leads to death. Paul asked a powerful question in Romans chapter 6 that I mentioned in almost all of my sermons, and it pretty much says this: you have done life the way that you think life needs to be. How far has it gotten you to this point without the Lord? Jesus wants to bring about change in a people, but he wants to do it, listen, much differently than we often think. There will be no huge national or political or even socioeconomic change campaign going on. No, Jesus is on a campaign desiring change within the hearts. He desires to be your commander in chief. And there will be no checks and balances with his authority. No option of impeachment if indeed he is the Lord of your heart. Does Christ want political change? Yes. Does he want socioeconomic change? Yes, but he goes about it from the inside out. He changes a nation by changing a people, one soul at a time. Astigmatism is a very common vision condition. Most people have some degree of astigmatism. But spiritually speaking, we all are born into this world with bad vision when it comes to Jesus Christ. He has to open up the eyes of our hearts so that we can see him for who he is, or we will miss his hand at work in our lives. This text is a beautiful picture of the realness and the reality of salvation from Jesus Christ. Our anointed optometrist, Jesus Christ, often comes at an unexpected time and in an unexpected way. His coming to us is often met, listen, with misunderstanding and conflict. But because of his tenacious love, he doesn't waver from delivering us from sin, which results in praise and adoration. I always say after salvation comes celebration. If you've really been saved, you will not have a hard time lifting up your hands and giving God your everything because you realize he gave you his everything. Jesus desires to come to us in righteousness and having salvation. He desires to give us eyes and a heart to see him so we don't miss seeing him at work in our lives. But the question on the table today, and this is what I want to talk about, how do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? So I have 4 points and 6 observations, and we're going to do this in 20 minutes or less. I'm working on a record here. The first point is the problem in the text. The problem in the text. The second point is the prophecy being fulfilled. The prophecy being fulfilled. Point number 3, the prescription for bad vision. The prescription for bad vision. And lastly, the prepared praise to the Savior. The prepared praise to the Savior. So I want to give you a little bit of history and background about Matthew, then we're going to jump right into the text. The events that take place around this time, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, set the tone for the message that Jesus is trying to convey, which is, I am the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. Christ is King, y'all. I mean, even in death, when it looked like it was over, Jesus got up, early one Sunday morning. Let me go back to my Baptist roots. He got up with all power in his hand, and he was victorious through his resurrection. So in chapter 20, Jesus communicates for the third time that he will go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, beaten, crucified, and raised from the dead to life. Jesus then had to deal with his disciples in a way that they didn't quite understand. He explained to them, I did not come to be served, but to what? Serve, and to be a ransom for many. Afterward, he goes from Jericho to Jerusalem and sees a blind man who cried out to him from the crowd, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And I always love preaching this text about Bartimaeus because it makes me go back to the time when I cried out to Jesus like this. How many of y'all had to cry out and ask for God's mercy to save you because you realize you didn't deserve it at all? Amen. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, Son of David. People tried, this is me right here. People tried to tell him to shut up and leave Jesus alone, but he had a big mouth just like I did. And he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." To show that he had power over sin and infirmity, Jesus asked this powerful question. "What do you want?" Bartimaeus said, "I want to see." "I want my sight." And Jesus did it for him, which was one of the many things that affirmed his messiahship. So then we come to chapter 21, our sermon text, where we have him approaching Jerusalem. And we all know this as the triumphant entry, right? Well, here's something very interesting about that, if you'll stay with me just a moment. In the book of Ezekiel, we find God's people taken into captivity by the Babylonians, right? You remember that? While they were in exile, they began to worship the God of the Babylonians, which made God mad, right? In chapter 10 of that book, because of the worship and presence of idols in the lives of the children of God, God's glory left the midst of the sinful people through the east gate. We know this as the Shekinah glory. It left through the east gate. Later, Ezekiel, who served as a prophet and a priest, began to speak a message of hope. For example, in chapter 37, there's a famous vision of dry bones, which represented the whole house of Israel. And the question is asked, can these bones live? And the answer is yes. God told Ezekiel several things that he would do in order to bring the bones back to life. In particular, that he would put his spirit within them and cause them to walk in his statutes and obey his rules. This was encouragement from the exiles in despair and foreshadowing the resurrection of the Christ to come. But check this out. Something even more important would happen. God's glory would return to the temple. God's glory would return to the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 43, there was a vision that the glory, check this out, returned to the house of the Lord, specifically by way of the gate facing the east. Let me say that again. In chapter 43, there was a vision that the glory would return to the house of the Lord through the gate facing the east. Luke picks this up in chapter 19 and in verse 29. This is the same entry into Jerusalem, that our text mentions here in Matthew. Listen to what it says. It says, "When he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount which is called Olivet, the Mount of Olivet overlooked the Kidron Valley and the Golden Gate where Jesus entered Jerusalem." Stay with me now. The Golden Gate was called what? Anybody guess? The Eastern Gate. So here we have the glory of God returning to the temple in the form of the only begotten Son. Jesus came back through the East Gate. And guess where the first place he went to when he entered Jerusalem? He went back to the temple. So the glory has returned. But it's returned in the form of the only begotten Son of Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. This entrance into Jerusalem we know as the triumphant entry, but there's a problem, which brings me to my first point, and that is the problem in the text. If we look at Matthew chapter 21, let's look at verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." So we're going to pause there for a minute. The problem in the text is that this triumphal entry was not triumphal at all. I want that to marinate for a minute. You can't really see the whole picture here in Matthew, but Luke lets us know in chapter 19. So if you'll turn very quickly to Luke chapter 19, and let's start at verse 28. Turn or click. Luke 19, starting at verse 28. It says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount, which is called Olivet, he said to the two disciples, so that's where we are in Matthew. But if you'll come down to chapter 19 and verse 41, it lets you into the heart of Jesus and what he felt when he came to the city. Look at chapter 19, verse 41. It says, and when he drew near to the city, he did what? He wept over it. Jesus was sad, y'all. Why? Let's keep reading. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear down to the ground you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus said to them, you missed your chance for peace. Therefore, war is coming because I'm your peace, but you didn't know it. In 70 AD, Titus and the Roman armies led the siege. This event that Jesus talks about in Luke actually took place. They dug a trench around the city, and all who attempted to escape were crucified. So this army surrounded the city, and anybody who tried to get away was crucified. It was so bad that the city was bare of trees for miles around the city because they had killed so many people. And I want to keep it PG because the kids are in the room. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded an incident where a mother had to do something very horrific to her child because she lacked nourishment. And I'll let you fill in the gaps. That's how bad it got. So what does this have to do with my life, Pastor Ron? What does this have to do with me and my life today? I mean, I'm trying to pay bills. I'm trying to keep my family intact. I'm trying to make sure that my life doesn't fall apart. What does that story have to do with me today? Well, here it is. Many times we suffer from the inside out, and we feel like there is no escape because we miss or mock the peace that Jesus offers. These people were surrounded and pretty much they starved to death because they couldn't get out. They suffered from the inside out. How many times have we struggled through things because a brother or a sister in the Lord has tried to come to us and give us some spiritual wisdom to might bring peace to our lives, and we secretly think that we're smarter than God and we still do things the way that we think it needs to be done? Jesus said, if you'll just try my way, I can be your peace. The title Triumphant Entry comes from our Bible interpreters and translators. It really wasn't triumphant. The text lets us know that it was really a tragic entry according to Luke. So the point is, we have a choice of our lives being tragic or triumphant, but it all depends on how we view or understand Jesus Christ. So my first observation is, don't miss the hour of your visitation with Jesus. It is crucial for abundant life and protection from death. When I was studying this text, I kind of thought back to all the times that I go and visit people in the hospital. And you have visitation hours, right? And for the people that have relatives that really love them, they're not just there on time to visitation. They get there early. Why? Because they don't want to miss maybe those last few moments with their loved one. My mother-in-law, we lost her not too long ago. And we were in Columbus, Mississippi, I believe. And we had to drive 14 hours just to try to see if I could get my wife at her bedside before she passed away. Why do we do that? Because we didn't want to miss that time because it was important. If Jesus is important to you, we've got to be attentive. We've got to be early and we've got to be willing to allow that time to be sacred and important to us. I know we love to golf and to go fishing and to do all these extracurricular activities. I know, but they should never take precedence over our time with Jesus Christ. an eagle or part one ain't gonna save your marriage. What will is making sacrifices to come sit with people and be transparent and vulnerable about what's going on in your life, and let the Holy Ghost love you through somebody else. And those hands, their hands feel a lot like the hands of Christ. Which brings me to my second point, the prophecy being fulfilled. Y'all still with me? Okay, I know I got the Presbyterian wrinkle, so I know y'all are paying attention. I just wanted to make sure. So since the Jews didn't see Jesus for whom he really was, how did they view Jesus? How did they see the Messiah and miss him? Well, let's look at his entry and the response of the people to get a better answer. Chapter 21, verse 1 through 5. I'm going to kind of just paraphrase it. I really want to focus on verse 5. Jesus told his disciples to go into a village to get a donkey and a colt and bring it back. We're going to look about that. We're going to look at that a little bit later on in the sermon. But what I want you to see is I want you to look at verse 5. Look what it says. It says, say to the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion are God's children. It says, behold, your king comes to you. Now, I don't want to read that too fast. I want to hit stop, rewind, and play. It says, behold, your king comes to you. I want you to think about that for a moment. It's awesome enough to know that Jesus wants to come to the human race in general. But the text says that he actually wants to come to you. He is a personal savior that's coming with righteousness and salvation just for you. This text here, Jesus is quoting Zechariah 9, verse 9. And he omits that Jesus is coming bringing righteousness and salvation. And we're going to talk about why for a minute. But know that you have a God that loves you enough that he pays attention just to you. Some of you may have been through things in life, or you may be going through things right now where you feel like your life is irrelevant, that you don't matter, that maybe what you're going through, you can only share a portion to some people because they can't handle the rest, or whatever that thing is that you're dealing with has kind of got you feeling like, I'm not worthy to be in this presence or around these people. Well, guess what? Jesus wants to let you know that he loves you, and he wants to pay attention to you because you are valuable to him. The reason why Matthew omits just and having salvation or comes with righteousness and salvation when quoting Zechariah is because it wasn't time for Jesus to come with justice and salvation and victory. That would come in Revelation chapter 9 where he would come as the saving king on a horse. But this was the day of Jesus's self-declaration of his messiahship. Jesus was trying to explain to his people that I have an appointment with the cross and not a throne. Did you get that? I have an appointment with the cross. John 12 lets us know that most of the people were there not because they wanted to see Jesus for who he was, but they were there because of the raising of Lazarus. They wanted some healing. And our text today says that others were there in hopes that they would be delivered from government oppression. So they wanted deliverance. Some of the people there were for healing. Some were there for deliverance. Well, let me let you know, healing and deliverance minus Jesus is nothing but a service about you and not about him. I had a friend of mine asked me, what did I think about a healing and deliverance service? I said, well, I'm kind of hesitant about that because a lot of times when you advertise that and don't advertise Jesus, people are willing to come and get what you offer them and not the one that's actually bringing the healing and the deliverance. That means that they're going out, maybe healed, possibly delivered, but their life is no different, which is really not really healing and deliverance. It's a pacification of your problems for the moment, which will only come back to you again. Jesus is wanting to change your life forever. The method and process he would use to bring change within a people was different from what they expected. Hosanna to the highest, when the people said this in the text, had a nationalistic ring to it. How many of y'all have ever said, you know, God bless America? We kind of know that, okay? It was kind of the same way. Some people that say God bless America, they don't have to be theists to say this. They're just kind of saying it because it's more American than it is about God. And that's kind of how their praise was. They were expecting Jesus to come in and deliver them from oppression. So it was something kind of wrong about this praise that they were giving him. And they even said, Son of David. So some of them had in their minds the fact that David gave Israel a military and a social victory, defeating enemies with the sword. So the Son of David, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, had even more of a nationalistic hope. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. It says, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd says, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. What's wrong with that? They didn't say this is Jesus the king. They said that this is Jesus the prophet. So they were still not quite understanding that Jesus was coming to reign and rule on the throne of their hearts. And verse 10, it says that the whole city was stirred up. So Matthew described their praise. This word stirred up is actually the same word that you see in the Bible for earthquake. So they had a huge praise and acknowledgement of Jesus coming in, and they still didn't understand who he was. Does that remind you of some churches you've ever been to? I mean, their praise and worship is off the chain. Cartwheels down the middle of the aisle, women losing their wigs. Ain't no Jesus nowhere. So we go out 5 pounds lighter, sweaty, but our lives are still the same. Come on now, spiritual astigmatism. He's trying to focus the light on their hearts so that they realize, even if you praise me, you don't know who I am. It does no good. We want your praise to be knowledgeable and exuberant. Yes, Presbyterians, it's okay to yell and scream, hallelujah. But we want that hallelujah to have some knowledge behind it. That's what Jesus desired. Jesus' change would come through sacrifice and suffering, and that is the cross. So my second observation, and we're going to go through this quickly. Jesus' method of saving us is necessary even if it's not completely understood. You'll notice that there are more verses about the donkey than about the people's praise. So we need to kind of look at the donkey and see what's up with this donkey, right? Okay? The last time I was in Richmond, Virginia, went to visit Washington, D.C. True story, under God, I promise. We were in Washington, D.C., and I saw the motorcade come by. All right. So I knew President Barack Obama was coming. It was like 8 SUVs. And then you saw, you know, his limousine, and then the girls and Michelle were in front of him. And I expected this type of security for the president. I shot a video, sent it to Matt, trying to let him know that I saw Obama, and they shut down my phone for an hour. Couldn't receive phone calls and texts for an hour just because I said I spotted Obama video on the way. Shut me down, okay? So just letting you know that, but that's not the point. The point is, I just thought that was cool. When I saw the motorcade, I expected Obama to be riding tight like he was. It would mess me up if I saw Obama riding by in my dirty white minivan. This ain't the president. This is Uncle Pookie in my van, you know? So when Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, comes into the city on a donkey, what does that say about his entry? To those who were not spiritually sensitive, it made them miss Jesus. But for those who were walking with Jesus, they were beginning to understand, this is a king, but this king is different. He's coming bringing peace. He's coming bringing humility. So the way that he is trying to introduce his kingdom, maybe it's not about so much my deliverance, as it is my understanding of who he is and my submission to whatever his kingdom will bring. Jesus came in on the colt. So the miracle wasn't that he knew a donkey was going to be there. And the Greek kind of lets us know that that's not the miracle. The miracle was that he rode on a donkey successfully that had never been ridden or broken in before. Customs and manners say that kings only ride unridden animals, and they don't ride unbroken animals. So Jesus did both. Jesus was displaying his kingship and humility. So in the midst of all the excitement, an unbroken animal, listen, remains calm under the hands of the Messiah who has control over nature. So here's my third observation. Jesus could possibly come in a way you don't expect, but promises to come with what you need. Question on the floor. Any of you got any wild stuff going on in your life that needs taming? Don't raise your hand. You got to tell yourself right now, but straight up with me. What you got going on in your life that's out of control that you need the hand of the Messiah to tame? Are there any areas in your life that need peace? I know there's some in mine. Y'all, Jesus can do it. He came in, cool, got on the colt, rode him right into the city. That says something. He doesn't just have control over the donkey. He has control and power over nature, over sin, and over our infirmities. And he wants to do that in our lives on a very personal level. Which brings me to the third point, the prescription for bad vision. Let's move on down. We're almost done. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So we know prior to Passover, some would purchase their offerings to sacrifice from the temple priests. The problem was that they were charging people too much and cheating on the price to rob them for their money. And the result of this was that it was messing up the sacredness of worship. So my fourth observation is, in order to see Jesus, you must allow him to keep you clean on the inside. It's hard to see when sin dwells within. Okay, so we are the temple now. First Corinthians says, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? The text says that you have made my house a den of thieves. So this wasn't a hotel for the thieves. They weren't just passing through. They had made the temple their crib. This was where they lived, right? So the question on the floor is, what's going on within you that's messing with your worship? Jesus had to cleanse out these robbers because they had set up residency in the temple. What has set up residency in your heart that's interfering with worship to the Lord? I encourage you, if there's something there, let Jesus come in and turn it over, y'all. Let him drive it out. It is time out for playing church. The trajectory that Matt has set and the things that you all want to do, you can't be playing church to do that. You are not lightly knocking on the enemy's door. You are kicking through his door and marching in. And he didn't allow that to happen easily. So to know that, we got to make sure that we are prayed up and standing before our city and before our families as holy and pure people that view worship as sacred. Statement. He said his house needs to be a house of prayer. We need to be prayer houses. Where prayer is absent, worship is also. Let me say that again. Where prayer is absent, worship is also. And I'm not talking about, you know, what I call pancake prayers, the type of prayers I pray when I'm hungry in the morning. No, he's talking about real life prayers to where You're living and dying with the people you're trying to serve and love. And you realize that you have to have God's help in order to make great exports for him in your city and in your home. My favorite gospel song is Fred Hammond. It's called Give Me a Clean Heart. The words are, give me a clean heart to see like I should, to walk the path that's right, to do the things you would. Give me a clean heart and I will serve nobody but you. And he repeats that over and over again in the song, because Fred realizes that we can't keep a clean heart unless we keep calling on the Lord. Because every time we stop calling on the Lord, if we're honest about ourselves, we go back whoring after other gods. That's our nature. But when we continue to pray and call out for him, he keeps us clean. Fifth observation, got one more and we're done. This is the fifth one. We must not ignore the sacredness of the temple, both steeple and people. We must not ignore the sacredness of the temple, both steeple and people. It is both the job of the pastor and the pew to protect the sacredness of the place of meeting. So we got to protect this temple and we got to protect this one. Some of the things that go on now in the name of the Lord inside of churches are horrific. The way we dress, some of the music that we do, and I'm not attacking genres, but some of that stuff we call gospel music just ain't gospel music. It's glorified R&B with Jesus' name stamped on the end of it. There's no time in study when you're composing the words, understanding the gospel and what it means. We need stuff like what David Bailey brought here that teaches us how to write music that's Christ-centered, not just something that gets us bumping and jumping in church. Well, saw somebody, you know, talking to me the other day that they saw some young girls. Well, I forget, we got kids in here. Y'all know what the common thing that's going on now, the T thing. How can you do that in Jesus' name? I'm sorry, y'all. I ain't fussing at y'all. I'm just passionate. Cleansing is always followed by healing. It's a beautiful thing. We call on the name of the Lord. When he cleanses us, healing takes place. Look at verse 13. This is just awesome. Watch this, y'all. He said to them, it is written that my house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, right? So Jesus came in, handled his business, got everybody out. Immediately after he did it, verse 14 came. And it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He didn't even wait to put the tables back up. He got them out, told the people to come in. Now we church. Let me show you what church looks like. Let me show you what it really looks like when Jesus is in the house. Bring all those people that these Jews don't want in the temple. I want them all because I'm going to die for them in about a week. Let me give you a foretaste of what's to come. Bring them to me. Jesus heals them, showing that he is greater than the temple, that he can't be contaminated. He wanted them to know that he can handle their mess. He heals and makes them clean, those who came to him. Aren't you glad that it doesn't matter who you are or what your issues are, that Jesus can handle them? I'm so glad that he can handle my mess. We think he's going to be somehow contaminated, kind of subconsciously, that he can't deal with what I got. Secret. Let me let you in on something, actually. He already knows what you're dealing with. And I'm so glad to know that he can handle my mess. The Bible says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come on and learn of me. Learn about who I am, and you'll know that I can take on your mess. And the Bible says, give you beauty for ashes. Verse 15, I'm going to paraphrase it real quick. Pretty much the scribes, chief priests, they started tripping. They didn't get their recognition anymore. It was all going to Jesus. And the Bible says they weren't just mad. They had to use a smart word. They became indignant. That means that they were angry down to the core of who they were. And it's quite interesting that this word indignant, meaning very pleased, agonateo, agonateo. Do you hear another word in there? Agona, agony, agony. They had agony within their souls because of what Jesus was doing. It was the same word that the disciples used to describe how they felt when the woman came and anointed Jesus with her precious perfume. Remember what they said? Why in the world are you wasting this? Same word. Same word. So now the disciples had changed. They realized that, hey, this sacrifice, just like Jesus said about this woman, he said, leave her alone. The thing that she is doing is beautiful. Did you get that? This thing that she is doing is beautiful. The thing that Jesus was doing here, y'all, healing these people, it was beautiful. How many of you all can say that have received your healing, that it was a beautiful thing that happened to you? That your life before this was ugly, was wretched. I'll raise both my hands and a foot. When Jesus saved me, I wasn't beautiful. But what he did for me, to me, in me, through me, was beautiful. This is the last week of Jesus' ministry, and I'm done. And we see that he pulls together suffering and salvation, kingship, with crisis and conflict. This is real Christianity, y'all. It's not beautiful and painted with roses all the time. It's ugly, getting real close to beauty. It's like the story of the gate called beauty. There was an ugly thing beside a beautiful gate, but Jesus turned a thing called ugly into beauty, and that's what he does in our lives. Sometimes Jesus has to let you suffer. He has to let things die in your life so that you won't continue living a lie. Let me say that again. Sometimes he has to let you die so you won't continue living a lie. We are self-swindlers to ourselves and our own culture, context around the type of people that we grew up around all the time. We could paint a beautiful picture about how wonderful and how Christian we are with a good smile. We're self-swindlers. It's only till Jesus pulls us out of our comfort zone and puts us in the midst of a class and a culture and a people who are different than we are, so we can really see who we are and how much we all need to meet Jesus at the cross if we're going to worship and wait on the presence of the Lord together to heal our city. That wasn't in my sermon, but I gave it to you anyway. Don't trust your view of yourself, good or bad. Rely on what God has to say about you. When Lazarus died, he let him get stinking, y'all. He stank, Jesus. I know. The reason I let him is because what I'm about to do is for God's glory. So sometimes he'll allow us to go through certain things longer than what we want, because he's trying to get glory out of our situations. Jesus' love for us is intentional, even when it hurts. And lastly, just prepared praise. The Bible says that when the kids came, Hosanna to the Son of David, he says that this is infants and babes. God has prepared their praise. Their praise was different from the crowd that came before. When babies cry, they're minus the skepticism and the inhibitions that we have as adults. They don't care how they look. They can have snot coming out down their nose, missing a shirt and a shoe. But when they need something, they're going to cry out to their daddy until they get it. That's the type of praise that he says is prepared for me. Prepared means to render sound and complete, to fit or frame for oneself. That last observation is that God wants infant praise and not childish praise. And you better know the difference. Childish praise is when we cry out and whine when we don't get what we want. Infant praise is crying out specifically to somebody because we know that that person is going to be the dad and the mom they need to be and give us what we need. That's the type of praise that these children had. They looked through all the political unrest and all of that stuff. Only thing they saw was the Messiah. And I love that because when Paul turned the world upside down, he wasn't complaining about who was on the throne of Rome or who was in control. We complain so much about the president and all that stuff, and it wastes time. You could be praying. Paul never said anything about who was in leadership, but he turned the world upside down. Why? Because his focus was not on what wasn't being done. His focus was on the one who can get it done. So I end with this. Just a problem in the text. Don't miss our visitation. It's crucial if we want to have good life. The triumphal entry wasn't really triumphal because people hadn't understood who Jesus was. The prophecy being fulfilled is that Jesus came in a way that they didn't expect, but he came with what they need. The prescription for bad vision is to allow ourselves to be cleansed by the Lord so that nothing happens within our lives that messes with our worship. And the prepared type of praise to the Savior that he desires is one that's not childish, but that's focused on him, not holding back because he didn't hold back for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for our sermon today. We thank you for allowing us each day that we listen to preaching, each day that we read our Bibles, each day that you speak to us through the Holy Spirit, through those who love us. We get to know you a little bit better and understand better why you have come with justice and righteousness and salvation and how much you love us, God. Oh, we thank you so much for allowing us the opportunity to experience your love. And God, I just pray for those who are in the house that don't know you yet, that haven't decided to accept you or declare you as Lord over their lives and accept your free gift of salvation. I pray that something that was said today during the sermon or something that was sung throughout the worship or even when Meredith led liturgy, scripture reading, that may have pricked their hearts to where they would give you a try. We've tried everything else. Put it on our hearts to try you. Lord, I just pray that you will continue to bless this church. That you will continue, Lord, to bring those to this house who are being saved. We thank you for the new members and the beautiful baby who was baptized today. You're just doing your thing, Jesus. Help us to get out of the way and just join you where you're at work. We thank you, God. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.